Now, this is the last in the series that we've been looking at on the various highlights of the life of the Lord Jesus. And I would like to point out anew that Christianity is not a religion of ideas. It's a religion of events. It isn't a fabrication of philosophy, a composite of the thinking of men, and therefore is not subject to vagaries and changes, but it is grounded right in the events of human history. And this constitutes it as completely different in this respect than any of the other major religions of earth. It is a declaration of the significance of certain events and their effects upon men. And not all these events are in the past. The ones that we've been looking at up to this point in our series are in the past. The crucifixion of Christ, the transfiguration, the resurrection, the ascension, these are all historic occurrences which can be documented and supported by the testimony of eyewitnesses as any other historic event is supported. But Christianity is not through with history yet. And there is another great event which is yet to come, which will alter the course of human history more radically and more visibly than any of the other events that we've looked at heretofore. That event, of course, is the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. The invasion again into human history of the Son of God. Like General Douglas MacArthur, when he left the Philippines during the time of the Japanese invasion, the last word of Jesus Christ to us, like General MacArthur's to the Filipinos, was, "I shall return." And he has promised clearly to emerge again from that dimension of the spirit into which he entered when he rose in the gaze of his astonished disciples on the hillside of Olivet some 1900 years ago. There's so much in Scripture that impinges upon this event and describes it that it's almost embarrassing to know where to start to cover a message on the second coming of Jesus Christ. Someone has calculated that over 2/3 of the New Testament deals with this subject alone. And in point of view of the amount of space given to it in the Scriptures, this would be the most important doctrine in the Word of God. There's so much said about it. So we have to be content this morning with but a general survey of this vast theme under the three major heads of the fact of the second return and the purpose of it, and then a brief word about the time of our Lord's return. One of the most well-loved passages in all of Scripture, and I'm sure you'll agree with this, is the 14th chapter of John's Gospel. I am asked to read this perhaps more often than any other passage when I visit people who are sick or discouraged or despondent. We read this passage together. You know how it begins. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Believe also in me." And then Jesus said to his disciples, when their hearts were heavy with the impending nearness of his departure from them, they felt the shadow of the cross hanging heavily over them. They were discouraged. They were despondent. They were fearful. They didn't know what was happening. And Jesus said to them in that dark hour, "In my Father's house," he said, "are many mansions." Or more accurately, as the Revised Standard Version puts it, "In my Father's houses are many abiding places," many places to live. Now that phrase is full of suggestiveness. It has always indicated to me that our Lord is suggesting here that there are other places for human habitation in the universe. And answering the question that comes so frequently to our lips these days in this day of expanding scientific exploration, is there life on other planets? Yes, I think so. And I believe the Lord Jesus meant this when he said, in my Father's house, which is the total universe, God dwells in all his creation. In my Father's house, there are many places to live, he says. Earth is one of them. But I go to prepare a place for you. And then he added these most significant words. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And in the plainest of language, he declared his intention to return to earth again. Now, it's always amazing to me the number of strange ideas which arise to explain those simple words, I will come again. This very week at Hume Lake, in the conference that I was attending, someone said to me, when Jesus said he would come again to earth, didn't he mean that he would come when a person became a Christian in his conversion? Isn't that the fulfillment of his words, I will come again? And this is one of the common conceptions of what this promise really means. But the amazing thing, of course, is, and the answer to that, is that all through the New Testament, even to those who had already been born again, the promise is reiterated again, I will come again. And they're told to look for his personal, physical appearing. There are those who suggest that this means that on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God was poured out upon the disciples, this fulfilled Jesus' promise, I will come again. And therefore, we're not to look for another coming, because he came in the Holy Spirit. Now, there is a sense in which that's true. For our Lord said to the disciples in the upper room, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. And by that, he was speaking of the Spirit in which he would come by the Spirit to indwell them. But that isn't the full intention that he had in mind, because after the day of Pentecost, you find the disciples, the apostles, all speaking yet of another coming. The fact that he was to come in a physical way. And then there are those who suggest that he came in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, when you remember the city was surrounded by the Romans, and Jerusalem, the words of Jesus was fulfilled. There was a time of terrible siege and trouble, and thousands of Jews were crucified around the hills of Jerusalem, so it looked almost like a forest of crosses surrounding the city. And in those awful days, when the walls of the city were broken down and the temple was destroyed, there was fulfilled our Lord's prediction concerning the destruction of that city. And many suggest that this was the time when Jesus came in that avenging sense. But we only need to remember that the Apostle John and Peter, who survived the destruction of Jerusalem, are still looking forward to his physical return after that event. And I always wonder how people get these ideas. It's strange, isn't it, how we resist the very simplest explanation of his words, that he really means to come back again. That's all. This Wednesday, I am leaving for Europe, along with some of the other men of the congregation here, and we'll be flying out from San Francisco to Los Angeles on Wednesday evening, and then taking the plane over the pole to Copenhagen, Denmark. And we'll be gone about 3 weeks, 3 or 4 weeks. And is my habit, when I'm away like that, I will be writing back to my wife frequently. Not as frequently as she thinks I ought to, but I will be writing back and forth. Now, supposing I write to my wife and say, we've landed here in Europe, and things are going pretty much according to schedule, and it looks like I'll be back in about 3 weeks. Now, supposing she got that letter and she said to herself, I wonder what he means by this. And she takes the letter and meditates about it and studies it and looks it up in the original language and tries to come to some understanding of just what it is I'm getting at. And as somebody says to her, what do you think he means? She might say, well, I think now I've come to the understanding of what it is. I think he means he's coming to me in his letters. That as these letters come, this will be the fulfillment of his promise. I think I'll be back in 3 weeks. Well, that's nonsense, isn't it? Supposing she said, well, I think it means he's going to send his brother. He says he'll be here, but that must mean that he's going to send his brother. Or perhaps she might say, I've been pondering this letter all week long, and it looks like the only interpretation I can get out of it is it means I should go to him. Well, now, that'd be a welcome solution from my point of view, but it isn't what I said. And if we give any credence to language at all, the words of Jesus simply mean, I will come again, that's all. I'll be back again. I will enter once again into the same relationship, into human history in a visible form as I once was here. And this great promise is everywhere declared in the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testament. You remember, in the darkest hour of Jesus' life, when Judas was on his way to betray him and the cross was an absolute certainty, and all that he had lived and ministered for 3.5 years seemed to be crumbling around him, the Son of God sat on the hillside in Olivet and gathered his disciples around him, and he talked about this event. He said, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory with all his holy angels with him, then all the nations shall be gathered before him. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. You recall when the Apostle Paul was an old man, after years and years of ministry, faithfully traveling up and down through incredible hardships through the whole of the Roman Empire, that as he was incarcerated in the dark Mamertine dungeon in Rome, he wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, and he said to him, as the last words we have from the pen of the old apostle, he said, I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. I have finished my course. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all those also who love his appearing. And the hope of the coming of Christ is still burning brightly in his heart, the certainty of it. And you recall at the close of the first century, when all the other apostles had died, and only John is left. John, the beloved disciple, now almost 100 years old, and he's been exiled to the island of Patmos out there in the Aegean Sea. And there, the great vision of the Revelation bursts upon him, and he sees the Lord as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, standing before God. And he sees him take the title deed of earth, and he alone is the only one in all creation that has won the right to open the seals that shut up the title deed of earth. And as John goes on to describe his coming back again, he records it in infinite detail, exquisite detail. And as he closes the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, the last words he writes are these, from the lips of Jesus, surely I am coming quickly. And John adds, amen, even so come, Lord Jesus. Now you see, if John 3:16 is true, if the Sermon on the Mount is true, if 1 Corinthians 13 is true, so are these words of the promise of Christ to come again into this world. Well, so much for the fact of it. I think we hardly need to debate that any this morning. But what really catches our attention is the purpose of his return. A man said to me this last week, why should Jesus Christ come back? Why should he return? Why doesn't it just go on the way it is? I'm satisfied with things. Well, that's one thing to say when everything's going nicely and you've got your income tax paid and there's no other problems in the immediate foreview. But that's another thing when you're standing in the midst of heartbreaking circumstances and grievous disappointment and awful senseless tragedy. And then our hearts cry out and say, how much longer is this going to go on? And after all, who would ever want this tragedy-laden history to go on forever with no better goal in sight than what we know from day to day? But the Scripture suggests to us certain reasons, therefore, why Jesus Christ will return. And if for no other reason, he will come back again, Scripture says, because he comes to fulfill the age-long dreams of men. It's rather striking, isn't it, when you stop to think about it, that communists and Christians have exactly the same goal in view. They both are talking about a warless, classless society wherein there will be peace and plenty and pleasure for all. And they paint these in very descriptive terms. You talk to an intelligent communist, and he'll tell us that the aim of communism is to develop this kind of a world. And of course, the aim of every politician is this too. We hear this painted before us all the time. This is the great society. The fair deal before that, and the new deal even before that. What we call the good life. This has been the age-long dream of man. And you find it reflected in the pages of the Scriptures, the glorious vision of the Old Testament prophets, that there must come a time when man at last learns to live in harmony and peace and blessing and prosperity and fullness, and the golden age of earth dawns for us. Men have always been dreaming that. You read the prophets and you see how wonderfully it's pictured. The lion shall lie down with the lamb, and men will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks and never learn war anymore. The desert shall blossom like the rose, and none shall hurt or destroy in all God's mountain. What righteousness shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. The trees will break into clapping and the mountains into singing. And the lame shall leap as a hart, and the tongue of the deaf, of the dumb, shall sing, and the ear of the deaf shall be opened. And all this beautiful language that comes out of the Old Testament, just a description of the longing dreams of men's heart. And you and I know today that no human government holds the most remotest key to how to bring this about in our day. We keep talking about it, and we keep envisioning it, and politicians keep promising it, but we never get any closer. The problems grow more complex, more insoluble, the further on we go. We find ourselves working against ourselves, don't we? We spend millions of dollars with a great outpouring of compassion to solve this awful disease, to find the secret to this awful disease of polio that takes our children and twists their bones and deforms their bodies. And we gladly join together in a great united crusade to eliminate this terrible scourge from our children's life. And on the other hand, we turn right around and with utter aplomb, almost nonchalance, we talk about setting loose a bomb off here, off the coast, that's going to fill the air with radioactivity that would destroy the very children we're trying to save from polio. What's wrong? What's the matter with human life? Over the door of the United Nations, the very organization dedicated to peace on earth, could be written the words of Romans 3, the way of peace they have not known. You see, there's no hope without Christ. There's no hope of moving into the fulfillment of men's dreams except in these glorious promises that concern the coming again of Jesus Christ to earth. As Ezekiel 21 puts it, God says, I will overturn, overturn, overturn until he shall come whose right it is to reign. And there's the whole course of human history in those words. Now, there are other scripture passages that suggest that Christ must return in order to vindicate the rightness of right. Remember how the second psalm began. Why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? And the vain thing they imagine is that evil is more profitable than good. This has always been the argument of men who turn from God. They say wrong is really more profitable than truth, than right. And for centuries, those who choose to obey God must do so at great personal cost to themselves and seemingly sacrifice so much in order to get what appears to be at first so little. And the psalm goes on, why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel with one another against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us cast their bands from us. Let us cut off their cords from us. Let's break away from their control. And for centuries, doing right has always been a minority view here on earth. And all the warnings of what would happen seem to be so many old wives' tales to people. I think youth is especially susceptible to this. A father told me just recently that his son came to him and he said, you know, Dad, I know what the Bible says about sex outside of marriage. But he said, you know, my friends all tell me that I'm missing something and that this is a lot of fun. And I intend to find out for myself. And thus he manifested how completely he had succumbed to this subtle lie that suggests that nothing happens when you do anything wrong. As Ecclesiastes puts it, because judgment for an evil work is long delayed, the heart of man is set in him to do evil. Well, now, something has to set the record right. Something must correct that impression. The record needs to be set straight. God's faithfulness must ultimately be vindicated. He cannot forever go on and let evil triumph like this. There needs to be demonstrated to all, for all to see, that something does happen when we step out of over the lines of his choosing. That life does begin to degenerate and fall apart at the seams, and humanity becomes subtly brutalized and animalized by disobedience. And that's why God has chosen that all this shall go on until the ultimate end is a terrorized earth, an earth in which men's hearts fail them for fear of looking after the things that are coming to pass on the face of the earth. And the second coming of Jesus Christ is God's demonstration that truth is worthwhile and that the winning side is not evil at all, but good. That love is stronger than hate and that a life that's seemingly thrown away for Jesus Christ is eminently worthwhile. That's why John says in his epistle, he that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Now there's a third class of passages that suggest that Christ's return is necessary to fulfill God's ultimate desire, as well as man. I think sometimes we're tempted to ask, what is accomplished, after all, by this long, heartbreaking, tragedy-laden record of human evil, human history? When Jesus Christ returns and man at last is back in fellowship with God, the Garden of Eden is restored, and the curse has been lifted and man is at peace, has there really any progress been made? Has it meant anything? Have we gone any further? Are we only back at the beginning point where it all started? Has it been all wasted effort? Or has something new been added that makes the whole thing worthwhile. Something that would be utterly impossible without this long record of human faith. Now the scripture answers those questions with just two words. Over and over it says it. In many different places. In Christ, it says, there is much more. Much more. Much more. You see, man, as he was originally created by God, was a demonstration of God's wisdom and his power. His ability to create. And his intricate skill in design. He stood as a demonstration for all to see, as the zenith of creation, of God's marvelous ability and power. But after all, that was really all there was. That's all man himself would ever know of God, or the rest of creation could ever know of God, if that were all. But in our Lord's great high priestly prayer in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, you remember, he says these amazing words. This is eternal life, he says, speaking to the Father. This is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That's what eternal life consists of. That's what makes it rich and exciting and demanding and varied and enjoyable to the full. It's the knowledge, the ever-increasing knowledge of God as the most exciting person in all of the universe. And you know, you and I know that this is what makes life exciting and colorful, isn't it? It's knowing each other. This is what gives glory and beauty to a friendship. This is what gives warmth and joy and color and blessing to a marriage, is two people who begin to really know one another. And the knowledge of a person is what saves us from the emptiness of loneliness and of estrangement from one another. Now that's what gives color to life, you see. And therefore, when the new man stands at last in Christ, in a new creation, he is the product of so much more in God that we never would have seen without this. He is the product of God's endless patience and his merciful love and his tender concern and care and the amazing way he can take disappointment and defeat and failure and frustration and turn it into progress and blessing and victory. And that's why when Christ comes back and all who are his are gathered with him, then we shall see that all this is worked together for good to accomplish God's purpose. Without the dark night of sin, we would never know the glory of grace and of unfailing love. I think of that second verse in the familiar popular song, How Great Thou Art. I never sing that without being almost on the verge of tears. And when I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die for man the creature's sin, that on the cross his burden gladly bearing he bled and died, I scarce can take it in. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. I talked this week with a young man who told me a rather pitiful story of his own life from a teenager when he'd come to know Christ, and then how he determined to go to seminary, train for the ministry, but there in seminary he began to grow cool and drift away from his faith, and at last he dropped out of school and went to work, dropped out of church, left everything behind, soon began to call himself an atheist, and threw overboard all his faith, drifted along, unhappy, wretched, miserable, and then came back again through an experience of Christian love that was shown to him, and came to a high point of faith again, and then began to grow cold again and drift away. And this week, as we talked together, he'd come back into an awareness of the reality of Christ. And he said the love of Christ just overwhelmed him again. And I said to him, yes, I think I know what you mean. What you're saying is described in that hymn. O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that from thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. And that's what this means. Christ returned, you see, after the long dark night of sin, in order that God's heart may be fully satisfied with people who have entered completely into the knowledge of his being, and who will be demonstrating it and manifesting it throughout eternity. Now just one brief word about this matter of the time of our Lord's return. Here we must, of course, walk very carefully, because we're given both encouragement and warning from the lips of Jesus himself. It was the Lord Jesus, you remember, who warned us against the powerful tendency to set dates. How we love to do that. If we think somebody has an inside track on when the Antichrist is going to appear, we'll travel almost any distance to listen to him, find out what he has to say. But Jesus said, no man knows the day nor the hour when the Son of Man returns. There's been a lot of interest awakened by this Reader's Digest article about this amazing woman in Washington, Mrs. Jean Dixon, who has predicted so many things, predicted President Kennedy's death and other things. And in the account, you remember, she closed it with a very interesting prediction to Christians about the rise of a man who had every mark of being what the Bible calls the Antichrist, and that he was born in 1962. He's showing up on the scene very soon. And there have been a lot of people concerned about this and asking questions. Now, we need to put that in the light of our Lord's warning. No man knows the day nor the hour of the Son of Man's return. We're not to set dates in this. And I think it's healthy also to remind ourselves that Time magazine came out with a list of the 8 failures that this woman had predicted and didn't turn out. You see, no date setting is acceptable. And past excesses along this line has served to throw the whole subject of the return of Christ into disrepute. And people don't even want to talk about it because there's been such absurd things gone on in the name of the Lord. But remember, it's Jesus also who encourages us to anticipate this approaching time of his return. He says, watch, watch. It was he who said to to the people of that day, you see, the sky is red at night and you say it's going to be a good day tomorrow. You hypocrites. You're able to discern the signs of the times, the signs of the weather, he said. But you don't discern the signs of the times. And he encouraged his people to watch for certain great trends in human history that would indicate the nearness of our Lord's return. There was to come a worldwide spirit of lawlessness that would anticipate the coming of what Scripture calls the lawless one, the Antichrist. There was to be the restoration of Israel as a nation after years of centuries of wandering dispersed among the nations of the earth. There was to be the development of weapons capable of mass extermination so that great sections of human life would be threatened with destruction. There was to be a worldwide preaching of the gospel, so that even the remotest tribes of earth would have borne to them the message of faith in Jesus Christ. Now we need to take careful note of this, and especially of what he says to do about this when we see these things coming to pass. What are we to do? Well, first of all, we're not to panic. There are some, I think, who get so panicky, so frightened by events taking place on earth, that they fold their hands and want to quit. No, the Lord said, rejoice. Everything's under control. Got it right where I want it. Lift up your heads and rejoice, for your redemption draws nigh. Nothing's going to go askew. It'll be as predicted. And second, don't hurry. It's amazing how many people get all frustrated and excited about the approaching nearness of the coming of our Lord and say, we've got to forget about quality and specialize in quantity. Let's get this message out. Let's not worry about what we have to say to people. Let's just get out there and say it. Which is absurd, isn't it? And you'll notice that never once in all that our Lord said about his return did he ever tell men to hurry. I think that's impressive and important. He never told men to hurry. He just said, keep at it. That's the third thing and the important thing. Don't retreat. Don't stop. But occupy till I come. That's the word. Just keep manifesting his indwelling life in the midst of your circumstances, showing compassion and love and grace in the circumstances and neighborhood that he's placed you in. And keep doing it till I come. That's his promise. That's his word to us. Occupy till I come. Up at the conference this last week, we had a campfire one evening. We were singing some songs, choruses and other things. And among the choruses was that familiar one, give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning. Keep me burning till the break of day. And we sang it through once, and then these Chinese young people began to sing words to a second verse that I never heard before. And I was fascinated by them. They sang, give me unction in my gumption. Keep me function, let me function, function, function until the break of day. Now that's not very elegant, but it's wonderful theology. Give me unction in my gumption. Let me function, function, function until the break of day. That's what our Lord says. Occupy till I come. Our Father, thank you for this renewal of hope in our hearts by the reminder of our Lord's promise that though the many centuries run their course, and no man has ever been able to tell just when thy coming will occur. Yet as we see the world hastening on on its course, we can see these great trends shaping up, and we believe that thy coming is drawing nigh. But Lord, help us to be obedient then to this word and to not waste our time in that which is but empty foolishness, that which is adds nothing to life in significance. Lord, help us to invest our time, our effort in that which will stand the testing. We receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken may manifest it in daily experience. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.